We find ourselves again in the study in the book of 1 Timothy. As we look into God's Word this morning, we're reminded that in the uppermost thing in God's mind and purpose is that He might receive glory. The Scripture is very explicit on that. For of Him, through Him, and to Him be all glory forever and ever. Amen. So it is no surprise to us that if He sees that in the gathering of the saints that there might be an opportunity for glory to be distracted from Him, then He would give us instruction how to keep that from happening. So we're in the portion of Paul's writings to 1 Timothy where he is dealing with conduct in the local assembly. Let's keep that very clear in our mind. When the saints come together, this is a unique gathering. Unique in the sense that you can lay claim to this presence nowhere else in any other gathering. The Lord has said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Which means that it's more than His omnipresence. He is everywhere, all at the same time. But there's a unique sense in which He meets with His people. So when He's gathered with us, then we are to be sensitive to do those things where He remains uppermost in our mind. Our conduct, the way we appear, are things that He deems to be important. This matter of conduct in the local assembly is not only addressed here in the second chapter of 1 Timothy, but if you'll read with me in verse 15 of chapter 3, to which we trust that we'll get to sooner or later, likely later. But in verse 15, it reads like this, as Paul instructs Timothy, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." So conduct, appearance, when the saints gather together is important, and I think the overriding reason really is this, that nothing detracts from the glory of God. And that people do not get engaged in things that would foster sinfulness in their own heart. We now come to again to the matter of women and their approach to the Lord in the Lord's house. They're gathering together with the saints in the Lord's presence. And you'll notice with me that we go down to verse 9 of chapter 2 and read it again. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works." And then it goes on to say, "Let the women learn in silence and with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And a way to read that last phrase that might be helpful in understanding it, she was in on the transgression. She was a participant in the transgression by virtue of her being deceived. So we go back now to the first portion of the word that we read, and we notice that women are to dress in a particular way. And when they dress, they're to be people that are doing so with shamefacedness and sobriety. Those are two words that the Spirit chose to use about how a woman appears, women appear in the house of God. First, with shamefacedness. That is an English word. It is a word, however, that's translated from a word that carries with it the idea that they are to approach with reverence. You come to the house of God with a reverent attitude, and that ultimately will reflect in how you dress. A person who views the gathering of the Lord's house as being something special will not come in their everyday clothes when they come to the Lord's house. They will come with a sense that I'm coming into the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and if I were called upon to come into the presence of a mortal king, a mortal monarch, I certainly would want to wear something that was not my everyday apparel. I would want to wear something befitting the occasion. And so it is, this matter of shamefacedness, it carries with it the idea of reverence. The only other place where that word is used in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Hebrews 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. And there's the word, with reverence and godly fear. So if we can, let's make the connection between this word in the English, shamefacedness, and reverence. And let that be one of the guiding principles for how we dress when we come into the house of the Lord. The next thing is the word sobriety. They are to dress in such a way that they are dressing with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, we think of sobriety in our culture today being that we're not under the influence of any type of mind-altering substance, whether it be alcohol or drugs. A person who is engaged in drug activity, alcohol activity, they imbibe, and what happens is they're not thinking clearly. They're not thinking with a sound mind. So the idea here is that when the woman appears in the house of God, she should be using that faculty that God has given her, using the Bible as the standard for how she appears in the house of God. Clearly thinking, and clear thinking from God's perspective, is always biblical thinking. And again, we revert back to the principle that guides all of our conduct, and that is, should I do anything that would detract from the glory of God? Now, I made the point last week, I'll make it again today, that men, women need to be sensitive to what they wear, not only for not detracting glory from God, but engendering possibly pride in their own heart. For example, a woman might be a woman of means. She might be able to come into the presence of the assembly with apparel that no one else in the assembly could even go window shopping for, because they just don't have the means, but she has the means. Does she have the right, humanly speaking, to dress in such a way? Yes, she does. But should she be thinking ahead of time that if I came into the assembly dressed in such a fashion, I might not only detract from the glory of God, but it might engender pride in my heart, and it might engender envy in the hearts of someone else. So by virtue of that, what I'm at liberty to do, I don't do. You know, Paul used that argument when he talked about the eating of certain things. He says, I know that the Lord has created all things for whatever He's created. We can eat it with thanksgiving. But the weaker brother doesn't see it yet. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to come in, catch the bull by the horns and say, you're a weak brother because you won't eat certain things. No, he says, if that would cause my brother to stumble, he says, I'll not eat until the world ends, that very thing. So that principle too also applies for the child of God, the woman in the assembly. If what you're wearing is going to engender pride in you or envy in someone else, don't wear it. Make the choice. Use that sound mind that God has given you. Sobriety comes into play here. Well, we're also told here that the woman, on the positive side, is to adorn herself. Now, not only with appearance, and I think that the Lord has created women, that's one of the bright spots for us men, is you the beauty that women bring into our existence. I mean, that's just a fact. You look at our ugly mugs and you understand that the Lord did not create us for beauty, but He created women as beautiful things. And that's not to be ashamed of. It's to be honored and glorify our Lord for doing such a thing. He has created in this world many things that are here solely for the purpose of demonstrating beauty. But women are to not only adorn themselves in a neat fashion so that they don't detract from God's glory, nor to become disheveled so that they don't have the appearance of neatness. I think that's embedded here in this teaching as well. But I think a woman is to think about how she can properly adorn the gospel of her Savior. And here we're told that they can. Notice, if you will, it says here,
But verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Some years ago, I was in a Southern Baptist church. It's been many years ago, but that's part of my history. And some of you who were involved in other groups, there may have been other names given to women coming together in those churches, a separate group. And they would take it upon themselves to do good deeds. And some of them were called Dorcas groups. You remember that? I'm not getting any, yeah, no, I'm the only one. Okay, so Dorcas groups, the reason is because there was a woman in the New Testament who was known as performing good works. Let me say this as tactfully, but as clearly as I can to all of the saints that are women here this morning. The way that you can adorn the gospel, you don't have to be an evangelist. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to be someone who knows your Bible inside and out, though that would be a wonderful thing. It's a helpful thing. But the way that you can adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is by godly works. And when he uses the word godliness, it is probably, apart from the word name of God, the only word in our New Testament in the original that has God as a part of it. In other words, the works that a woman does that will adorn the gospel will have the glory of God at its center. So, men as fallen creatures, as weak creatures, as needy creatures, will have needs from time to time that you can be sensitive to and help. You have to live outside of yourself. We go into our cocoon. We lambast others who are self-centered, but we become self-centered. And what the scripture is encouraging women to do is to perform good works. Live outside of yourself. Look for others that have needs and be an instrument in the Lord's hands to help others who have needs. All should be doing that, but women in particular can adorn the gospel by good works. Now, what we want to move into is another subject that for some is quite controversial. We're now talking about the matter of women being in silence in the assembly. Let's read it again in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in on the transgression. So, a couple of things here. Number one is that most people, men and women, but primarily women, are not indifferent to this passage. They have read it and they've taken a position. The liberal skeptic, or maybe the atheist or the agnostic, will look at this text and they will say, this proves that the Bible has errors. Because who in their right mind in today's enlightened world would put a woman in a position where she's not completely equal with a man? So there's the position of the atheist, the agnostic, the non-Bible believer. Then there is the position one might take, and I think I'm covering all three of them, and I think I cover all of them. Then there's the position that I might call liberal thinking, or let's use that dreaded word, progressive thinking Christians would use. Their thinking would be this. Paul was expressing his opinion. And because he's expressing his opinion, we can accept it or reject it. So they would further put their argument out here like this. Did not Paul in some of his writings say this? Now speak I, not the Lord. You've read it in the Corinthian passages. Now how do you get around that? What's your argument for Paul not addressing his opinion as being and it being fallible and having no place in the Word of God? Well, here's the answer. I think what Paul is literally saying there, if you want to go back to the Lord's ministry and hear His specific words about this subject, you'll not find it. It's not there. But he is not saying that because it's not in his public ministry and the words spoken in his public ministry, that it's not his words now. He was speaking as an inspired apostle. He was speaking that those words that God would have us to know. So all of what Paul taught is inspired fully. So, position number two, the liberal, progressive Christian discounts what Paul has to say about the place of women in the church or elsewhere, because if it's spoken by Paul, it is his opinion, it's not Scripture, and I would argue that you are wrong. The Scripture stands on its own. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter recognized Paul's writings as being equal to the writings of Moses and Isaiah. You remember Peter said, Paul wrote some things that are hard to be understood, even as the other Scripture. He puts Paul's writings on the equal footing with the totality of Scripture. So that's the second position. The third position is more palatable, and I trust that all to whom I'm speaking this morning, who are women, this is your position. This is God's communication to me. I accept it. I know the world is clamoring to tell me it's not reasonable, but this is God's Word. My task now is to understand it so that I can obey it. If it's a command, I must obey it. So I must understand the command so that I can obey it. And now we get into the matter of silence in the assembly. But we also notice that when Paul says this, that he gives reasons why women are to be silent in this respect. Notice again, it says in verse 12, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." So he gives reasons. And by the way, he's linking together silence in the assembly with teaching. Teaching. And let's make sure we understand this. Because if you take this injunction for silence for women in the wrong way, then how do you justify singing? You use your voice for singing. How do you justify that if you take this injunction for silence to be everything, every spoken word? So you have to qualify it. And here we're told that the woman is to be silenced in regard to teaching and to being taught. And I'll just cut to the chase here, and I'll hopefully justify this as we go through it. But for example, there are things that are taught. I had someone come to me yesterday and says, "Brother Eddie," says, I don't understand hardly a thing you're saying." I said, "But I understood something today." And I said, "Well, kudos and praise the Lord." That's not uncommon for when a man is expositing God's Word for it not to be completely understood. In some cultures, in some settings, people would stop the man right there and say, "Look, I don't understand that. Can you explain it further?" And in some situations, women would do the same thing. I think part of this injunction for silence is to curb and curtail and stop women from interjecting about questions they have of what they're being taught. Because you see, the connection here is with silence and learning. If they're going to learn, they have to be quiet in the assembly. They have to learn from another source. In the case of the married woman whose husband is a believer, they ask their husband, you see. So we have to make sure we don't put unbiblical restrictions on women speaking, but we put God's restrictions on women speaking. Now, the other thing I'd note with you as I ramble is that it is a fact that most heretical teaching originates with men. Okay. Fact. Undisputable fact. However, some heretical teaching is spawned by women who have moved out from under this injunction and have deemed it appropriate and profitable. They have deemed it appropriate and profitable to teach men. There are three examples that I mentioned last week. Quickly, I mentioned them again. The first is the founder of Seventh-day Adventism. This particular person was Ellen G. White. Now, I'm just going to give you an idea of her heretical teaching. Okay. Listen to a quote. And this probably will ring a bell to you who have read the American Gospel Christ, or watched the video documentary, The American Gospel Christ Crucified. Because what you're going to hear from this woman who's deceased, who is the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, is the same argument that some of these heretics today are using. Listen, I quote, "How repugnant to every emotion of love and mercy, and even to our sense of justice, is the doctrine that the wicked dead are tormented with fire and brimstone in an eternally burning hell. That for the sins of a brief earthly life, they are to suffer torture as long as God shall live." In other words, she's denying the eternal torment of the lost. And her argument for denying the eternal torment of the lost is that God would not be just. He would not be loving if He did such a thing. It's a misunderstanding of who God is, but she was convinced of this doctrine. She taught this doctrine, and that's what Seventh-day Adventists believe if they follow her teaching. She's an example. The other is in the Christian Science Monitor, and that person who led that movement was Mary Baker Eddy. Among her beliefs was this: God is not a person, but only a mind. That Jesus Christ is not God. That salvation is a continuous process affected by physical healing. That's the type of doctrine this woman believes. And by those of you who listen to NPR, I used to listen to it all the time. One of the sponsors of NPR is the Christian Science Monitor. I mean, that type of thinking fits right in with the world's type of thinking. It's bizarre, it's out there, but nonetheless, the world will embrace such a thing. All right, the third person. Now I'm starting to get a little bit closer to home. I hope I'm not too close to home with any of you. So you listen to Joyce Meyer. You think she's a profitable teacher? Think again. This is what she believes. And she is a disciple of Kenneth Hagin, H-A-G-I-N. This is what she believes. Christ paid for our sins in hell, not on the cross. Christ stopped being God on the cross. One can achieve sinless perfection And she states that she has. Listen to her words. All I was ever taught to say was I was a poor, miserable sinner. I am not poor. I am not miserable. And I am not a sinner. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That is what I was, and if I still was, then Jesus died in vain. I'm going to tell you something, folks. I didn't stop sinning until I finally got it through my thick head. I wasn't a sinner anymore. And the religious world thinks that is heresy, and they want to hang you for it. But the Bible says I am righteous, and I can't be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. She is claiming sinless perfection, and I'm going to hang her out to dry. In light of the scripture that has Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, who tells us the inner workings of this godly man's heart, he says, when I would do good, evil is present with me. She puts herself at odds with the Apostle John. If we say that we have no sin, we're a liar. And would I be thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of women and some men sit and listen to this woman teach. And those that have taught her, thousands of people listen to these heretics. But women will be engaged in this type of thing. And finally, this will hit home to some of you, and I'm sorry if it does. But I'm not commissioned by my Lord to shy away from things that are controversial if there's His truth and God's people need to be warned. Some of you have read after Beth Moore. Now, I'm not putting Beth Moore into the group of being a heretic. I've never read I've only seen some books with her face on the cover. And I've read a little, some articles about her. So I'm not a well-versed person on Beth Moore. But Beth Moore has recently come in the news because she was invited to speak from the pulpit at a Southern Baptist church. All right. This was not a meeting of women. This was the whole congregation. Her ministry is one of teaching. Okay. And she accepted the invitation. She said, what I read, is that she had been invited in the past 40 years, 15 times at least, to stand in the pulpit and teach. She accepted this one. Now, what she has done is she has put herself in direct contradiction to the passage we read just a moment ago. I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. In other words, sit to be taught. Don't take the role of being the teacher. So, as I mentioned last week, this was a time when Beth Moore could have just said no. And she could, I don't know the motive behind it. I don't know her reasonings behind it. But I know human nature, and human nature sometimes, you pat me on the back, you encourage me, and I no telling what I'll do. And she was being stroked, if you will. Oh, you're such a wonderful teacher. Our people need to hear you. And she could have throttled that back and says, wait a minute, I'm being asked to teach, and men are going to be present. My Lord says not to do it, and I won't do it. She could have done that, but she didn't. Here's the other controversial part. It's not controversial in my mind, but it maybe come across pretty harsh. John MacArthur was in a panel discussion about things going on in the church or Christianity today. And there were several people that were observing and listening to what the panel had to say. And one of the questioners asked the panelists, what do you think about what Beth Moore has done standing in the pulpit? He had a two-word answer. Go home.
He caught all kinds of flack. Professors at universities have taken this man to task and have called this man, John MacArthur, a religious huckster, a person who has a cult-like following. And all because what he essentially was saying is, when it's all said and done, the woman's primary place, you know where it is? The Bible tells us it's in the home. That is God's place for you primarily. Now, if you want to have an argument, let's argue between the party that needs to be argued with. And that's not me. It's not the person who presents truth to you. It's with God, because He said it. So that's where we are. Now, when this matter of silence comes in, like I said, it has to do with the matter of learning and teaching. When we talk about what Paul has to say about silence for women in the assembly, this is not the only place where he mentions it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. First Corinthians 14 and verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. And here's a phrase that we'll drill down on, the Lord willing, as also saith the law. All right, so whatever reasoning that you use to bring yourself alongside the Lord in His teaching about the silence of women in the assembly, Paul says there's a precedent in the law. So we should be able to find something in the law that would correspond to this injunction for women in New Testament times. Then he goes on to say, and if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. And let me, just, again, I'm throwing these things out kind of random. That word shame is a powerful word. Very, very powerful. And again, I view this as being women teaching in an assembly where men are present, where women speak out and say, I need to know something more clearly, and are not restrained. That's really the area where Paul is addressing. But he says, if a woman is not silent in that regard, it's a shame. It's a shameful thing. Which means it's not a shame. He's not saying it's a shame for society. He's saying it's repugnant in God's sight. How repugnant? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. We're going to trace very quickly at least two instances where the word for shame is translated differently in the different passages. And you're going to get a sense for how repugnant women speaking out in church is. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. These words that describe things that are not to be found in the saints, one of the words is the word filthiness. That is the same word that is used to translate to shame for a woman to speak out. It's filthy in God's sight. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Obscene language. The word for filthy communication is the same word that is used to describe for a woman to speak in the assembly in regards to teaching. It's a shame. It's repugnant in God's sight. So let's take God's side on eating matter, even if it's against us. We have to take his side on things. Well, I'd also notice with you, just to kind of soften the blow a little bit, this matter of silence in the assembly. When, you know, the Lord has called men. He's put them in the place of being overseers, teaching pastors. He calls them to do it. He puts them there. And for anyone to usurp that authority, you're going against God. You're going against Him. You're not with Him. You're going against Him. I'm not saying you have to accept everything that the preacher says. What I'm saying is God has an order of things. When the assembly comes together in New Testament times, it seems to be more prevalent than what we see now. And I can't explain this. And I'm a believer that the New Testament is relevant for our times. But when Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there were multiple problems, and some of them were related to when the saints gathered together and how they conducted themselves. One of them had to do with tongues. Speaking of languages that not everybody in the congregation knew. And he would enjoin silence if there was not an interpreter. So women are not the only ones that are being silenced in the congregation. In the case of where there's the speaking in tongues and there's no interpreter, the one who purports to have a message from God in a language that not everyone knows, they are to be reserved and hold their peace. Here's another thing that was common then and is not common now, and I can't explain why. There were prophets in the New Testament. I think of a prophet, I think of Old Testament. In the New Testament, there were prophets. And there's a distinction, as I see it, in the New Testament between a prophet and a preacher. A preacher slash evangelist slash teaching pastor primarily is well-versed, or should be well-versed, in the Word of God. They expound the Word of God. They have beforehand. They have studied. And they have a plan for how to communicate the truth. They have notes. Or they may not, but they have it in their mind what they want to say, because they've prepared ahead of time. And they typically follow what they prepared ahead of time in the exposition of God's Word. A prophet, on the other hand, is just like the prophets were in the Old Testament in this sense. The Spirit of God comes upon them and has a message for the Lord's people. And they stand up and they deliver that message. I'll give an example. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul encountered Philip. Philip had 7 daughters. They were all prophets. I'll also give another example, that when Paul went from place to place as he neared Jerusalem, he was warned ahead of time by this unusual thing that you would take right out of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah was called upon to dress in a certain way so that he could communicate to the people by how they saw him that God was about to judge in a certain way. And they came up to Paul and they were bound. Said, this is what's going to happen to you. That was a prophecy. And by the way, it happened. Prophets always are infallible in what they teach. A test of a false prophet is whether or not he is fallible. He has predicted something that doesn't come to pass. So there were prophets in the New Testament churches. They would come and the Lord would communicate some message to them, and they would stand up and deliver the message. But Paul says, you got a problem here in Corinth. Because this gift of prophecy, and by the way, when he talks about spiritual gifts, he encourages the people to seek the ability to prophesy. That's odd, isn't it? How do you explain that? Brother Tweet's here. He's got many more years in the ministry than I do. We'll put him up here and let him answer that. I don't think you have a good, I don't have a good answer, but listen, my last passage for you, we're in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, turn to verse 27. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, that's the word unknown is inserted in the King James Version. It's not in the original. It really is a language. If any man speak in a language, and the inference is that it's a language that not everybody knows. That's why the word unknown is there. Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. And let one interpret. So, as an aside, real quick, you know these scenes that you see where you go into a church and you got all these people standing up, hands waving sometimes, and they're all speaking in tongues? You can mark it down. That is not of God. Amen. He does not operate that way. He says here that it has to be in order. And let one interpret. Then in verse 28, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Then verse 29, let the prophets speak, two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. In other words, be silent. What he's saying is that in this age, and again, I have no answer why it's not happening today, but prophets in the church at Corinth did have a message from the Lord. And when they had the message, apparently one would stand up and begin to teach the people, tell the people what God had revealed to him, and another person would stand up at the same time and begin to say what God had revealed to them. It was confusing. It was chaotic. And so Paul says, when this happens, you've got the message. The Lord has given you the message. It's not going away. If you don't have the floor, sit down. Hold your peace until the first one finishes. Then stand up. Until then, stay silent. So hopefully that softens the blow to anyone who had an inkling that as a woman I ought to have the right to sin. Well, if you're given to being able to speak in a different language in the assembly, and some could understand and some couldn't, if there's no interpreter so all could understand, you have to be silent. If you're a prophet, the Lord gives you an impulse, you have a message from Him today, an infallible message, you can't stand up and begin giving us that message if someone else is already doing it. You have to be silent. This all goes back to God's ordering of the affairs in the local assembly. You say, well, this is trivial. Nothing, nothing is trivial in God's Word. Not one thing. So next time, Lord willing, we'll look further into other things. I do want to spend some time trying to make the connection between the injunction of silence with the women and what the law says. Because Paul used that as his argument, as also saith the law. Well, what does the law say? I'll just give you a hint. The law did not forbid, believe it or not, a woman praying out loud. Hannah prayed out loud in the presence of Eli, and was not forbidden to pray out loud. You remember when our Lord was born, and He was brought to the temple? There was this woman who had been without a husband for years, Anna. You know what she did after she saw the Lord? She went around and told people. She spoke in the place where God had placed His name. So, again, what I'm saying is there's
They're, I don't mean to confuse anybody. What I'm attempting to say here this morning, I see a clear injunction. Women are not to teach in the assembly. Women are not to interrupt the teacher out loud when they're teaching. They are to be quiet. Those things I see. They're plain to me. And what I'm trying to do is to put my arms around, how far do we go with this? Do are women forbidden from making prayer requests on Wednesday night? Answer that for me. How far do you go? And listen, if Scripture is not our guide, we might as well really close shop, because we're wasting our time on any subject. So there we go. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, we're thankful this morning that we do have Thy Word that's a firm foundation for us. We pray, Lord, that You'd give us understanding where we need it, and then help us to abide by Your clear commands. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.